1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15. This is mark number 3 of a healthy church. If you're following along in the introductory outline, you know that today we're going to talk about the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what the Bible refers to as the glorious gospel of Christ. If you recall, in the introduction, we spoke about the 9 marks as they are existing in total. The first 5 marks concern preaching, concern the opening of the Word of God and the communication of God's Word that serve as the basis for everything we do in church. If we are rightly dividing the Word of truth, then God, by His Spirit, will bless His Word and He will grow His church. So we look at expository preaching as mark number 1 because we open the Scriptures and communicate what they mean. Last week in mark number 2, we talked about biblical theology. And in opening the Word of God in expository preaching, now in biblical theology, we see how the whole thing fits together. And in seeing how the whole thing fits together, we are given a proper perspective of God and His attributes, and we are given the history of redemption. And we see that the whole entire Scripture, whether it's Old or New Testament, all testify to God's redemptive purposes. God's redemptive purposes culminate in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What we could say is this, that the redemptive history of God, in the heart of the redemptive history of God, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the Christian message. Paul says this here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read from verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins, for being buried, for rising again the third day. Lord, we're thankful that He ever lives to make intercession for us, that we know He's interceding on our behalf. Lord, thank you that because of the gospel we can have this communion today, this fellowship that we have in this Bible study. Thank you for our church. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for everything that you've done for us, Lord. Father, as we contemplate these things, to many of us it'll be a review, but I pray that it would be a fresh review, that it would be something that would stir us up, that we would once again be excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this believing that you will make this happen in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
And it is a review. I think everyone in here knows the gospel very well. I hope. That's my prayer. And it may be an elementary study that we do tonight. But I hope that as we remind ourselves of the gospel, that God would motivate us, that He would inspire us, that He would give us that incentive to live for His glory. I don't think we could be reminded of the gospel enough. The New Testament is totally saturated in gospel language from Matthew to Revelation. And if that's the case, then I believe that that indicates God's desire for you and I to constantly be saturated in the gospel ourselves. 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the most popular passage to go to when trying to define the gospel. Because here, what Paul is doing is he's actually quoting one of the earliest Christian creeds. Before the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, we had this creed that some scholars say probably came from the area of Damascus where Paul was baptized. And by creed, we simply mean that it's a statement of faith that's repeated and recited throughout the early church. So when Paul says, I deliver unto you the gospel, and he's talking about the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, he's reciting this formational creed of the church. And he's doing this against the backdrop of Corinthian skepticism. If you know anything about the Corinthians, it was a port city. There were a lot of different faiths, a lot of different perspectives, and there was some skepticism, even within the church, concerning the resurrection. And Paul will go on to explain in the rest of this chapter about the importance of the resurrection, about the literalness of the resurrection, as opposed to some sort of figurative thing. But Paul here says in verse number 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." Paul lays this down, that the gospel is the premier thing we should be talking about. Now, this does not mean that all other doctrine is somehow unimportant. Not at all. But this is the basis for everything else. This is what Paul says is of first importance. If you want to clear up a doctrinal error, if you want to help a Christian understand something about any other doctrine, we should probably start with the basics. Do you understand the gospel? And from there, we can correct the error. And this is what Paul's doing. He's trying to correct error by first reminding them of the first thing, the basics, the gospel, of first importance. And this is seen in Paul's own testimony as an apostle. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." This doesn't undermine the importance of baptism, but Paul says, what's even more urgent is that I give you the good news, the gospel. And that's exactly what gospel is. You know, if you ask the average person, unfortunately, even the average person in church, what is the gospel, you might get a wrong definition. This is something that we pray will be something that as we go along, all Christians will come to a better understanding of. If there's one thing we should not disagree about as Christians, it's the gospel. But yet, to this day, people still have no idea what it means. I can testify, even teaching in a Christian school, all year long, I tried to remind my students what the gospel was, and I still got some wrong answers. So there's all these misconceptions about the gospel. But the word itself, gospel, helps us to dive in a little more closely to what it actually is. The gospel in Greek, the word is euangelion. If you understand anything about Greek, it's basically two Greek words put together. The first part is eu, which is a diphthong in Greek. It looks in English like an eu. And that basically means well or good. Or it could mean glad, like glad tidings. Angelion is a form of the word angel. And if you don't know anything about Greek, that should kind of be familiar. Angel. And angel is actually the word for message. Angel means messenger. That's basically what angel means. So we have the good message, the good news. Gospel means good news. It's that simple. So it's something that happened. When we proclaim the gospel, we're proclaiming something that happened and something that is significant. And as news, it's not just good, but as news, it should be something that's very exciting and refreshing when we hear it every time. But we find out in this passage that this good news is about a person. And Paul identifies that person as Jesus Christ. To us, that's a no-brainer. But to some people, they may not know what we're talking about. It's the good news of what Jesus Christ did for us. Jesus Christ, a real person, a historical person, someone who was a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth, who was the virgin-born son of Mary, who was the Messiah of Israel. And in this passage, not only do we find the definition of the gospel as the good news, but it's about a person, Jesus Christ, but also the elements of it include his death, burial, and resurrection. Part of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died on a Roman cross after he was being charged falsely with committing sins like blasphemy. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and on the third day he rose from the grave. These are all essential elements to this gospel story. We leave out the death of Christ, we leave out his resurrection, we're not preaching the gospel. But Paul doesn't just give us the person and the elements, he also gives us the evidence of the gospel. It was important for Paul to determine, to establish that this really did happen. And he does it, and I already read this to you, so I won't go over it again, but he does it by talking about those who saw Christ after his resurrection. He said, Cephas saw him. 500 people plus saw him. And I saw him. There's evidence that this actually happened. This helps us to understand the gospel is not just a doctrine. It's not just a belief. It's not just a nice moral story. It's an actual event about an actual person who did actual things that actually transforms us when we believe it. So this account is good news. The account of the death and resurrection of Christ is good news. Now, of course, many other things are suggested in the gospel. The kingdom of God, the lordship of Christ, the changed lives of those who embrace it, but that the heart of it all is this good news that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. But this isn't where it ends. The gospel is this simple, yet we must take a step back and see how this relates to the whole of Scripture. Again, going back to biblical theology. And as we see how it relates to the whole of Scripture, the whole entire redemptive purposes of God, then it makes sense how it relates to our lives. See, Paul hints at this in our text. He says twice in the text we read, in accordance with the Scriptures. In accordance with the Scriptures. This isn't just a phrase he threw in there for no reason. There's a reason that he uses it, and there's a reason why he emphasizes it twice. The gospel message happened in accordance with the Scriptures. That means in accordance with God's redemptive plan and purpose. See, as I've said before, the gospel is the culmination of God's redemptive purpose. That phrase, matter of fact, according to the Scriptures, Kenneth Gangle said, could be interpreted or translated as, even as the whole tone of the Old Testament so foretold concerning him. He gets that out of the connotation that's being used there in the Greek. So we talk about according to the Scriptures, isn't just we read it in the Bible, because while the Corinthians didn't have a New Testament, they probably had some accounts of the Gospels, but they were primarily looking at the Old Testament for their revelation. And Paul says, according to what God's doing, Christ died, was buried, and rose again. So if we get that, then we understand the why of the gospel. Well, why did Christ have to die? Why did he have to rise again? Why is this important? Can't I just tell someone what we just looked at, that he died, was buried, rose again, and be on our way? No, it goes beyond that. The why of the gospel. Why did Jesus die on the cross for our sins? Why was it necessary for him to be raised again? And while we're at it, who is this Jesus? Why does he even matter? And what does the gospel mean for me? See, these questions are inherent in the proclamation of the gospel. And that is why, even though I can confidently say the gospel is the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for sinners, I must also elaborate on those points to make it comprehensible to those who hear. Now, understand that in the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, the next two lessons sort of deal with this as well. The next mark is conversion, and after that is evangelism. So some of what I say, I'm trying to lay the groundwork for the gospel itself. Some of it will touch on how to present it, but most of that will be covered, obviously, in the mark of evangelism. There's so much that we can say about the gospel. But I believe it must start with an understanding of who God is. It starts with who God is. A proper understanding of God. This is how Paul starts out Romans. He doesn't start with Christ yet. He doesn't even start with the law yet. He starts with who God is, the creator of all things. So in Genesis 1:1, we're told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? The very first verse of the Bible is God's action. It's God's doing. And if God is the creator, then he's the one to whom we're accountable. We will all stand before the throne, Paul says. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 40. Just to get a picture of the immensity of God. Of course, many, many Old Testament passages testify to God's immensity, his power. Isaiah 40 sums it up nice in a few of these verses. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. That's interesting. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Let's skip down to verses 12 through 15. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and all are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Does this not show us the immensity of God? God is big. And before we were, God was. God always was. This testifies to his eternality, his infinity, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. The writer of the Hebrews calls him a consuming fire. He is just and right and without iniquity. God is pure and holy. And we learn that God created man very good. We are, in fact, created in his likeness and in his image. So we are image bearers of God. The theologians call it the imago Dei, the image of God. And in that, we have inherent dignity. One of the reasons why we care about life, because of that very thing. But that image has been marred. Romans 5:12 tells us about what happened here. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. All through Adam, all through that fall that we read about in Genesis 3, in which they were told not to eat of that certain tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they went against what God said, and they fell into sin, and as a result, we're all born sinners. We were shapen in iniquity, the scriptures reveal. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have inherited death through Adam. The very plants that did not bear thorns now bear thorns. The very beautiful ocean that we could look at can now swallow you up and drown you because of the curse that has been placed upon the earth because of our sins. So we start with God as this immense, holy creator God, and then we realize our sin. But I also believe it's not enough to simply say we're sinners. Especially in this day and age, you can tell someone you're a sinner, and they'll redefine it the way they see fit. Say, sure, I agree. I'm not perfect. No one's perfect. We have to get the biblical definition of sin. And in 1 John 3:4, what does John say? Sin is transgression of the law. Or, in my version, lawlessness. This speaks to the tangibility of sin. Sin is a physical act. It isn't some nebulous thought of, oh, we're all just not perfect. We've not attained to God's standard. Sin is actually breaking the law. It's not enough to understand our sinful nature, though we must. We must come to a realization of the physicality of our sins. See, look at Romans 7. 7:7, just that one verse. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, verse 8, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. So Paul says there's a purpose in the law, and that's to show me that I actually sinned. It's an actual thing. It says you should not covet, and Paul's saying I've coveted, and because I've measured myself against God's standard of the law, I realize that I'm a sinner. I've broken his law. So it's necessary for us to understand that we have broken God's law. And we can go through an entire list of commandments and see this, and I think we'll look more closely at that when we get to evangelism. But suffice it to say, the Bible says, don't put idols in front of God, and we've all done that. And we can all look in our lives and find things that we have made more important. We have made into idols, and therefore we are idolaters. When the commandment says, don't commit adultery, well, in our sex-crazed world, many people are guilty, but if we sit here today and say, I'm not guilty of that, Jesus says what? If you lust after someone in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Same thing with murder. We live in a violent world and many are guilty, but so many could say, I've never actually murdered, but Jesus comes back and says, if you've hated someone in your heart, you've committed murder in your heart. We lie. We break the Sabbath. We dishonor our parents, we take his name in vain, we steal things. Sure, we go through the commandments and we actually see that we are sinners. And we see then the severity of our sin because we should, going through this order, already understand the immensity of God. I have broken the law of that holy, perfect God. Sinners then are separated from God and deserve condemnation. We deserve it. God owes us nothing, but his justice demands that sin be paid for. The Bible says in Isaiah that our sins have separated from him. And God will no more infect heaven with sin than you and I would bring in toxic chemicals into our house. God does not delight in sin, nor does he pass it up lightly. He will punish it. Take a look at Psalm 7, the seventh psalm. God's not going to sweep it under the rug. Psalm 7:11-12 says God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. God determines to punish sin and punish sinners. Remember, Jesus said that the unbelieving man already has the wrath of God abiding on him. We don't think about the wrath of God like we should. God's angry and has a right to be angry. The wrath of God is the most formidable thing in this universe. So much so, to put it into perspective, hell itself is simply an aspect of God's wrath. That's how big God's wrath is. So this immense, holy, eternal, infinite God has every right to be angry. And turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's the condemnation that he will mete out on the day of judgment. The most uncomfortable part for us to look at, but it only logically follows that this would be. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Pretty sobering thought here. That on that day that we as Christians look forward to and long for to see our Savior is also the same day that people will be thrown into everlasting punishment for their sins. Furthermore, just to make it a little more dark, and that not because I plan on doing that, but because it is, and it has to be the reality of the situation. We cannot buy our way out of this hopeless state. We can't simply pay an indulgence or do a good work or earn favor with God so that he can just forget about this whole judgment thing and deal with it another way. The Bible says we by nature are children of wrath and dead in our trespasses and sins. We are God's enemies. We've chosen to sin against God, and that makes us enemies. And God is not going to change his mind. He's not a man that he should change his mind, the Bible says. A righteous judge does not simply sweep sins under the rug. If we want justice, we're going to get justice, and with God, his justice is perfect. He's the one who searches the heart, and he knows all. And you and I can guarantee one thing, that our sin will be dealt with. Ephesians 2:12. Because left to our sins, we are without hope. Ephesians 2:12 gives us that hopelessness. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the state of those in this world without Christ. Now, earlier I said the gospel means good news. It doesn't sound very good, but you all know where I'm going with this. In order for us to see the goodness of the gospel, we have to understand the bad news. We have to understand how dark and how grim this situation really is. And I hope that in those few moments we spent together contemplating God's holiness and our sinfulness and our hopelessness, that stuff comes to light. We see the reality of the situation. But remember, if the gospel is the heart of redemptive history, then Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. Enter Jesus. Romans chapter 5 again. Romans 5. Look at verses 6 through 8. Remember how we just finished talking about our hopelessness? Look what it says here. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Boy, that takes a whole new meaning when you understand it against the backdrop of our sins. When all hope was gone, entered Jesus Christ. He changes the story. He's everything. And here the gospel story reaches its climax. This is like the big aha moment. Understanding the bad news makes the good news so good. And this goodness is found only in Christ. Go to Job chapter 9. Why is it that Christ is the heart of this? Job 9. If you want to look at someone who understood hopelessness, take a look at old Job. There are some things that Job says that Boy, when you understand the gospel, you get it. And here's one of those instances. Job chapter 9, verse 25, and we'll read up to verse 35, the end of the chapter. Job 9, 25, "My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us, who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." Here's a picture of a man who's come to the end of himself. A man who is in repentance. This is why we say that God will abase the haughty and uplift those who glorify themselves. Job understood where he was with God, but he didn't see the whole gospel at this point. But what he's asking for is exactly what Jesus Christ does. He says, God's not a man. God's condemning me for my sinfulness. But he's not a man. I can't reason with him. I can't bring him into a courtroom and have some arbiter go between us so we kind of exchange words until we reach a conclusion. It just can't happen because of who God is and who I am. But the arbiter in verse 33, for which Job longed, is fulfilled in Christ. He became that arbiter. Or some versions say the daysman or the mediator. Christ is that very one who can both lay his hand on God because of his deity and on man because of his humanity and settle the score between the two. Because of Christ, we can be reconciled to God. See, Paul told Timothy there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he becomes that go-between, that referee, as it is, that Job was crying out for. This helps us understand who Christ is, because only God can lay his hand on God. We're too sinful to do that. But only man can condescend to our level and intercede on our behalf. That presents us with this dilemma. We're in need of a God-man. Not a 50% God, 50% man, as some might believe, theoretically. Because 50% God can't be God. And 50% man, a half man, couldn't fully atone for the sins of mankind. We need a God in flesh who is fully God and fully man. And only Jesus Christ fits that description. See, Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. Jesus never refused worship, though worship is due to God alone. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And his very lordship is a claim to his divinity and deity. Now, this is not to be an all-out apologetic for Christ's deity. We can spend hours proving that Jesus is God from the Scriptures. But to understand the gospel, we must know that Jesus is God. We must see him as the Lord. As the climax of the Gospel of John comes to a conclusion, what does Thomas say after he puts his fingerprints in the nails, in the finger, the nail prints of the hands of Christ? He says, my Lord and my God. This isn't to suggest Thomas had a comprehensive view of Trinitarian theology, but to understand that as a human being, the spiritual work that God's doing in his heart makes him recognize that this is the Lord Most High. This is God. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. We must understand his divinity. But it's equally imperative to understand his humanness. Sometimes we skip over that part. Sometimes we have a docetic view of Jesus. where we think that his humanity only appeared to be. And we sing songs like the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, as if because he's God he can't cry as an infant. And that's sort of a docetic thing. I'm not saying throw that hymn out, but that's poetry there. But we do kind of give this view, well, he was God in flesh, so he wasn't really tempted or whatever. No, he was truly a human being. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Well, the yet without sin part doesn't seem so grand if it's just God appearing to be human. But if it's God made flesh, then we see that when he went through all those temptations and trials and came out with no sin, this was something miraculous and awesome. He was a man. His friend betrayed him. His chief disciple denied him 3 times. He had nowhere to lay his head. He hungered, he thirsted, he was tempted, and yet he willingly went to the cross in humble submission to the Father's will. And he endured the cross, it says in Hebrews. Think about that language. He endured the cross. Christ became a man. This was a struggle. When he said, please don't let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So it's important to understand both his deity and his humanity. Because in Christ we have a perfect man. Because he is God, he can forgive us our sins. For who can forgive sins but God only? But because he's a man, turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. Because he's a man, we can inherit his righteousness. The doctrine of imputation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. A wonderful picture here. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was born of a virgin. He fulfilled many prophecies of the coming Messiah. He's the anointed one that was promised long ago. You don't have to turn there, but Genesis 3:15, if you'd like. The proto-evangelium. There's that word. The euangelion. Transliterated, sometimes you see evangel. The basis for evangelical. Evangelism. It's all pointing to the good news. And the proto-evangelium, which is the first gospel, is given here in chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. God did not look down on earth and see all the chaos and say, oh, I better do something about this. I think I'll send Jesus. I've even heard songs about that where Jesus is like, send me. No, this was planned in God's mind from eternity. From the very beginning, God determined to send his Son into the world to die on the cross for sins and rise again the 3rd day so that all those who believe will be justified and brought back into a relationship with God for his glory. I'll go back to prove this again in Ephesians 3. We look at this when it came to the church. Well, the same concept applies to the gospel. For there would be no church if there were no gospel. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mysteries of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Pretty awesome stuff. It was a mystery, but it was there. It was in God's mind. And that's why, as we said in last week, Christ pervades the Old Testament. He was foretold in the garden, in the call of Abraham. Paul brings this out in Galatians 3:16. You can look that up later. By Daniel, to atone for the sins and bring in everlasting righteousness, according to chapter 9, verse 24. Through Balaam, in Numbers 24. Through Isaiah, in 9:6, he shall be called wonderful. Isaiah 53, that song with the suffering servant, the one who bears our iniquities. Malachi says he'd be born in Bethlehem. Zechariah promises that they would look on the one whom they have pierced. He's typified in Melchizedek. He's typified in Joseph, in Joshua, in David. And he's typified as the Lamb of God. For all those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the one final, ultimate sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. So when Peter summarizes this in his confession, I think it becomes so much more clear. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the one we've been waiting for. And in all things, he fulfills God's law and promise. Let's take a quick look at an account of the gospel. There's so much that we could say here, and I don't want to read in vain, but I think that if we look at a few highlights from at least the death and resurrection narrative, all this sort of comes together. So let's take a look at Matthew 27, and I trust that you, as I am now more excited about going home and just reading the gospel, reading the account of his life and death and resurrection. But let's skip around a little bit here. Matthew 27, 45 to 54. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, from an angel of the Lord descended. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. That's just one of several accounts we could look at in the Gospels, the Gospel records. But it's an amazing thing when we read that. This is a true story. This ought to excite us more than the newspapers. I read the Daily News and Jersey Journal every day. It's just depressing. It really is. And I look at this and say, this is not just a Bible story. This is news. This is a historical thing that happened. This is the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. He ever lives to make intercession for us. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone may ask, when you're presenting this, what does this mean for me? Why does that have an effect on my life? Well, it's pretty simple. Paul says the gospel is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. See, because God is real, because man is a sinner, and because of his sinful condition, he is hopeless without Christ, the gospel applies to everyone. This is why we are given the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So, I'm not just saying, isn't it good news that Jesus died and rose again? Be on your way. That's not everything. And we'll talk about that more in evangelism. But we see the fullness of the gospel and its effect on our lives. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The gospel concludes in a command of repentance from sin and faith towards God through Christ. And as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians, it is the gospel by which we are saved if we believe. So one must come to a place of repentance before God and faith in the gospel to have salvation. That's the true gospel. This is a mark of a healthy church, and it's very necessary for today because there are many misconceptions about the gospel. Some of the answers I was given when I asked my students, the gospel is, it's a type of music, it's one thing. Well, there is gospel music, but that's not the gospel. Some people, they say it's a synonym for truth, and in a sense it is, but that's not really getting to the point. Or they say it's a synonym for the Bible. The Bible is the gospel. Well, the Bible contains the gospel, but not necessarily the most particular definition. Or church, or caring for the poor. All these things are seen as the gospel. Matter of fact, today, before I finished the study, I posted a question on Facebook today. It's around 3 o'clock. I should have done it earlier just to see how many people would respond. But the question I had was, what is the gospel? And some Christian friends chimed in, and they were pretty much on target. But one friend, here's what he said. He said, truth, initiation, harmony, sustainability, adversity, love and compassion for the poor through direct action, contemplation of higher forces, simplicity. That's not the gospel. One of our favorite preachers, Joel Osteen, says this. The good news is God wants to show you his incredible favor. He wants to fill your life with new wine. But are you willing to get rid of your old wineskins? Will you start thinking bigger? Will you enlarge your vision and get rid of those old negative mindsets that hold you back? Osteen is a health and wealth prosperity gospel preacher, not a preacher of the true gospel. And the health and wealth gospel is not only false, it's dangerous, it is damning. We ought to be on lookout against things like that. The emergent church leader, Brian McLaren, here's his definition of the gospel. The radical revolutionary empire of God is here, advancing by reconciliation and peace, expanding by faith, hope, and love, beginning with the poorest, the weakest, the meekest, and the least. It's time to change your thinking. Everything is about to change. It's time for a new way of life. Believe me, follow me, believe this good news so you can learn to live by it and be part of the revolution. So the emergent church uses biblical concepts, but still falls short of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is about new thinking, and it will revolutionize your life, but what exactly are we trusting in? Rob Bell, who you know just wrote a book denying hell, even though he, in interviews, says he doesn't quite deny hell, or a book declaring he's universalist, but in interviews saying he's not a universalist. It's very wishy-washy. But he says, my understanding of Jesus' message is that he teaches us to live in the reality of God now, here and today. It's almost as if Jesus just keeps saying, change your life, live this way. Well, I can't change my life if I don't believe the gospel. Mm-hmm. You've got to know what that is. Rick Warren says, first, believe. Believe God loves you and made you for his purposes. Believe God has chosen you to have a relationship with Jesus, who died on the cross for you. Believe that no matter what you've done, God wants to forgive you. Second, receive Jesus Christ into your life as Lord and Savior. Receive his forgiveness for your sins. So I invite you to bow your head and quietly pray this prayer that will change your eternity. Jesus, I believe in you and I receive you. If you sincerely meant that prayer, congratulations. Welcome to the family of God. That's from his bestseller, Purpose Driven Life. And when he explained why his gospel was so watered down recently in an interview, he said, well, this was written for my church, and when I realized it was such a big seller, I figured I had to put the gospel in there. That's a ridiculous excuse. If I didn't know I was to give the gospel today, but someone asked me, and I'm not nearly as trained as Rick Warren, I would be able to give a much better explanation than that. John MacArthur criticized the book. He said, I don't know how you could ever live a purpose-driven life without knowing how to get into the kingdom of God. And he points out there's no repentance, no judgment, no hell, no heaven, no self-denial, no discussion of sin, no laying down the law of God against which the sinner is broken, no sense of guilt, no sense of condemnation, no fear of eternal torments. That is an inadequate gospel. It will only attribute to apostasy and defection. And MacArthur is 100% right here. But the concern over the presentation of the gospel will be covered more 2 weeks from now. However, I bring up this presentation for at least two reasons. Number one, the popularity of this watered-down approach. And number two, there's something else that was missing. Now, I'm not going to read it again because it was kind of long, but you may have noticed another element, not so much in the presentation of the gospel, such as repent is missing. But there was something that was missing in what he said. The resurrection.
Yeah.
Didn't even mention it. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Something this vital, this simple and vital, should never be left out of the gospel. Romans 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The resurrection is a vital part of the gospel. We leave that out. We're not preaching the gospel. So go back to the original text of 1 Corinthians 15, because we left off in verse 11. Now let's read verses 12 to 19. Remember, I said earlier, Corinthian Christians were kind of wrestling with this idea of resurrection. And here Paul sets the record straight. Verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, there's something much more than just this life. There's an eternity, and Christ proved it with his resurrection. The resurrection itself, it validates Christ's ministry and his claims. When Christ went around healing people, these were to validate who he was. And the resurrection was the ultimate validation of who he was and the truth of his claims. The resurrection shows his deity and power over death, and it shows the promise of eternal life. We have to make much of the risen Savior. He is alive. And as Dever says in his book, the good news is not simply that we are okay. It is not simply that God is love. It is not simply that Jesus wants to be our friend. Nor is it simply that we should live right. It is not a call to social action, political reform, or personal reformation. And it's not just an example for us to follow. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the good news that although we have committed real sins against a holy God, that Jesus Christ, his only Son, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again for our justification.
Amen.
Knowing that, John 3:16 becomes so much more meaningful. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Hallelujah,
hallelujah, what a Savior. Let me give you just a few concluding applications here. You might recognize my pattern by now. When we talked about the church, the first application was treasure the church. Then I said treasure expository preaching, treasure biblical theology. Number one conclusion, treasure the gospel. Do not get tired of it. It will be and should be evident in every message and the basis for what we do here in church. But secondly, I would recommend appreciate gospel language, doctrine, words like imputation. Try to discover the meaning of imputation. Simply means that Christ's righteousness is given to our accounts. As our sins were given to him on the cross, as he bore the wrath of God because of our sins, we are given his righteousness. We are standing before God clothed, not in my own works, but in what Christ has done. Or justification, where God legally declares me to be righteous even though I'm a sinner. Or regeneration, the new birth. Propitiation. Propitiation is the satisfaction of wrath, where on Christ, God's wrath was poured out on my behalf and your behalf and all those who believe. Appreciate the word adoption. You are adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. I would also say, another application, recognize false gospels and be diligent against them. And even appreciate those who warn against them. It's not something that's always comfortable to hear someone rail about someone else's false gospel, but if we're doing it in a good spirit, for the protection of the church, it is necessary. Galatians 1, 6 through 8, Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Do you see the severity of that language? We must be diligent against false gospel. Fourthly, preach the gospel. Like I said, we'll cover this in evangelism, but understanding the gospel should give us that basis to then proclaim the gospel. That's what evangelism is. It is taking the good news and spreading it throughout the world. And finally, let the gospel continually transform you. We'll end in 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you turn there. Let the gospel continually transform you. Love the light of the gospel. Never tire of it. May it drive us to full health as a church. You know, there basically are two kinds of people in religion. There are the in order to crowd and the because of crowd. Every religion, even those who profess Christianity, there are people who would say, I'm doing this in order to. I'm being good in order to achieve heaven. I'm doing the rituals in order to be one with God. I'm whatever, in order to earn God's favor. But we ought to be because of Christians. That we do those things. We worship and we do good works and we obey His commands, but not in order to achieve anything, but because of what God has done in Christ in the gospel. See, because God so loved the world, love your neighbor as yourself. Because God sent His Son to die even for His enemies, love your enemies and pray for them who persecute you. Because God has forgiven you, forgive one another. How much? Well, God forgave you for all your sins, I hope. Amen? Every sin? Well, then 70 times 7 comes more abundantly clear. Because Christ obeyed God, go and do likewise. Glorify God because of the gospel. As Paul said, the love of Christ constrains us. Let it motivate you to do good works. And finally, pray. Not in order to earn favor with God, but because that veil has been torn in two. Boldly enter the throne of grace. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Dear Lord, we thank You for the gospel. I pray, Father, that this would not simply be an academic exercise, but it would be something that transforms us. Help us to be Christians who do good works and who worship truthfully and obey Your commands, but not in order to achieve anything, but because of what You've done for us. May we treasure the gospel. May we herald the gospel. May the gospel be so evident in our lives and in our church. And may You help us to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world. We ask for Your help and blessings and thank You and praise You again. In Christ's name, amen.